At this point in the book, we are moving into what is called the Great Tribulation, the seven-year period of history that occurs right before Jesus' second coming. Literally, quite literally, all hell is going to break loose at this point. One theologian put it this way. He said there isn't a single verse in the entirety of the Bible that tries to alleviate the severity of the tribulation. That's how severe this is. And that's what we're about to enter into from this chapter all the way to chapter 16. That's what we're going to see. Just to kind of capture this, you know, originally, according to the Bible, God worked through the nation of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses. But then all of the prophecy, all of the work that he did through the nation of Israel came to fulfillment in the person of Jesus. Jesus was Jewish. He was the promised Messiah, died on the cross, and then the church was born. So, the church, this, not this building. I know you're not confused that this is a church building. Feels more like a warehouse or whatever. According to the Bible, the church is us. Any person who is an authentic believer in Jesus is part of the church. Church is not a building, it's a body. Well, at this point in history, we've been through the nation of Israel. God worked primarily, though not exclusively, through them. Then he worked through the church, believers in Jesus. And then at the end of the church age, I argued already, we are going to be out of here. And there's going to be this point called the tribulation, seven-year period. Followed by this is called the millennial kingdom. We're going to get to that, chapter 20. And then after that is the new heavens and new earth. So this period here, as I said, is a seven-year period. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 24. In verse 21, he said, there will be a great tribulation. There's our word, ellipsis, great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. Whoa. So unless Jesus is just wildly exaggerating, this has not happened yet. He is predicting something in the future that has not yet come, where there will be mutually assured destruction on planet Earth. No life would have been saved unless God intervened, specifically through the person of Jesus when he returns. As I said, believers in Jesus won't be here. I argued this. I'm not saying this is a 100% clear-cut biblical teaching, but I'll say this. The longer I've studied this teaching of the rescue of the church before the tribulation, the more firm I am in believing it. The arguments against it, I just don't find very cogent, persuasive. I think we're not going to be here, which raises the issue, who will be? So if believers in Jesus aren't here during the tribulation, who is going to be center stage in the tribulation? All right, that means we're ready for Revelation chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. What are these four winds? These are symbolic of judgment, specifically the judgments of the trumpets. We're going to read about this next week. Revelation 8 and 9, you get these trumpet judgments. And that imagery of a wind is used in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 4, 49, 50, to refer to judgment. God is going to bring judgment through this big wind. When we read about the trumpets, which are symbols for judgment, what do they go after? Land, sea, and trees. So right before the tribulation begins, God hits kind of a pause button. There's an interlude for us reading what we're about to read. Verse 2, then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to arm the land and the sea. During this period, there's going to be warfare, starvation, poverty. He has given power over. It isn't that he's going to cause this. it's that he's going to permit it. He's going to allow this to happen on earth, and basically we're going to get what we want, finally. God, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, is restraining evil on earth. As bad as it currently has gotten, God is pulling back on evil, and at this point he's just going to let us go. All right, called out in a loud voice, do not harm the land, the sea, or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. So there's going to be servants here. Who are they? Well, then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Whoa. First we had Israel, then the church. Now we're going back to Israel. That's right. Three people got it. That's great. We're awake. Israel, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12,000. Naphtali, 12,000. Manasseh, 12,000. Simeon, 12,000. Levi, 12,000. Issachar, 12,000. Zebulun, 12,000. Joseph, 12,000. Benjamin, 12,000. 12,000 times 12 tribes, 144,000 Jews. In the tribulation. Servants of God, followers of Jesus. That's what we're going to be seeing in the future. Which tribe is missing? Well, Dan and Ephraim. Why are they not on the list? Read your Old Testament. Dan fell into, the tribe of Dan, fell into idolatry. But more importantly, when you read the different tribes in the Old Testament, in the lists, there are no less than 20 different ways to list the tribes of Israel. They pull away, they reorder the different lists in the tribes of Israel. This is really not surprising whatsoever that one of the tribes is missing. So that part isn't important. What is important, what's absolutely important, is that we're seeing in real specificity that God is going to get back with the Jewish people the same way that he did back in the day when he had a nation with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses. All right, verse 9. After this, 144,000, after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. Not like the 144,000. You could count that. 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. You can count that. This part is an innumerable multitude of people, way different. It's also different in that it's not the tribes from Israel. They're from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language. Different. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That's in heaven, not on earth. These guys, remember, they're on the earth. Trees, land, sea. They get the seal on the forehead to protect them. And verse 4, here are these people, whoever's being described, they're in heaven. They even got their white robes and they're holding palm branches in their hands. When's the last time we saw that? Palm branches. When Jesus entered into Jerusalem, as one theologian calls it, his untriumphal entry. He's riding a donkey. His feet were probably dragging along the ground as he comes into the city of Jerusalem. He came in as the suffering servant. But now he's going to return as the conquering king. So here Jesus is pictured on his throne, and people are worshiping him in heaven. One of the 24 elders asked me, who are these guys? Clothed in white, where did they come from? And John replied, sir, you know, I don't know. I don't know who they are. Well, he said, these are the ones who died in the great tribulation. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. Symbolic imagery to describe forgiveness. Obviously, blood doesn't make anything white. He's saying that the reason that we get to wear white robes is because Jesus bled for each man, woman, boy, and girl. And when these people place their faith in Jesus, they were made white as snow, totally, fully forgiven. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. That's how you get access to God's throne, is through the blood of Christ. How do I get to heaven? Through Jesus. That's how. Very simple. They are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. They will never be scorched by the heat of the sun. The tribulation, which is the period out of which these people arose, right? They died during the tribulation. This is going to be a period of starvation and dehydration and war. It's going to get real bad. Once they make it to heaven, that is all over forever. That is done. And we read, for the Lamb at the center of the throne, that's Jesus, will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. If there is a more beautiful picture in the entirety of the Bible, I don't know where it is besides that right there. Well, who are these 144,000 that we read about here? Let's dig in a little bit deeper. That's our passage, but what does it mean? There's two essential views. One view holds that the 144,000 that we read about, these are symbolic for the church. That indeed, verse 9, that innumerable multitude, countless number, that's really just another symbol for the 144,000. I mean, Jesus is called a lamb, and then a couple of verses later, he's called a lion, right? The idea that you think that these are like actual Jewish people, like that are coming back in like a nation, like God cares about real estate, that he's going to get back with the nation of Israel, that's not, no. No, God worked through the nation of Israel, and Jewish people, just like anyone else, can come to know Jesus, but he's not going to go back to the nation in any sort of a definitive, special way. That's nonsense. If you read your Bible, the church replaces Israel. That's the first view. Option two would say, no, these are actually just literally Jewish followers of Jesus, and they appear right at the beginning of the tribulation. There must have been a bunch of them come to faith in Jesus right after that rescue of the church. Once that occurs, they realize, whoa, Jesus is real. And 144,000 come to believe in him. And they end up becoming a real force for good in the world. They lead an innumerable number of people to Christ. That picture in verse 9, that's the second view. Well, I hold to that second view. I think that we should just read this in a straightforward manner. Here's why. Look at this. Look at this here. 144,000 versus the church described in verse 9. For one, they're called Israelites, specifically. Every tribe of the sons of Israel. The church, they're called every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. They're multiracial. That's not the same. Those are different. Israelites, multiracial. 144,000, they're still alive on earth. The church, they're dead or alive in heaven. That's not the same either. One's in one place, one's in the other. 144,000 are numbered, 144,000. The church, they're innumerable. That's not the same. So in basically any way you could look at it, the ethnicity, the location, the deadness of these people, the number of every single way you could look at it, you could cut it. Here's what I'd like to ask. People who hold that first option, that the church basically just inherits all the promises of Israel. Here's my question. What would John need to write in order to communicate that the church is not Israel in this text? What if he put in like the word Gentile in there? Like, okay, you twisted my arm enough. No. I think he's saying every which way and how, this is not Israel, this is the church, and that is not the church, this is Israel. We're different. And the idea that God made all of these promises to national Israel in the Old Testament, I mean beginning on page 2, Genesis 12, all the way through the Old Testament, I mean we're talking just a voluminous amount of literature, tons of chapters, describing that at the end of history, God is going to get back with the Jews. To whitewash that and just say, no, that's just spiritualized, and that's really who we are. Like my professor in grad school, he said, you want to know what the temple is? There's not going to be like a literal temple. The Bible says that Christians are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So wherever you go, that is where the temple is. I mean, I felt goosebumps. I really did. Till I realized Ezekiel 40 through 48, 260 verses, describe the rebuilding of this temple. And it doesn't describe anything that looks like me. I'll tell you that. That's for sure. I mean, there's a part in there where it even says, mark this down because I want you to build this exactly as I have recorded it. More on that in chapter 11. All right, there's two objections to the view I'm espousing here. One is that this number, 144,000, is just too round of a number. Read your Old Testament. It's never this way. You know what I mean? You read your Bible. It's never 12,000, I won't do the whole thing again, 12,000 people over and over and over. It's 12 times 12 times 1,000. And that is never that round. It's never that round. It's always 9,456. It's never this clear. Here's my rejoinder. First, when we read that there are seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, were there literally seven churches? Well, everyone would agree, yes, there's literally the church of Ephesus and the church of Smyrna and Philadelphia and so forth. However, the number seven is the most symbolic number in the book of Revelation. It is used 54 times in Revelation. So you read commentaries on Revelation, they're all about saying, oh, the number seven, it's the number of perfection, it's the number of glory, it's the number of holiness, it's the number of... it's so symbolic. Yet, there's seven churches. Just because you use a symbolic number, does that mean that there aren't a literal referent there? No, there were literally seven churches. What about 12 apostles? You think Jesus just pulled that number out of a hat? No, he got those 12 guys to represent reaching the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, am I going to die on this hill? No. I don't know if it's going to literally be 144,000 Jewish people. I don't know that. I'm not a very good dispensationalist. Remember that school of theology I was telling you about. Maybe it's more. Maybe this is just describing a ton of Jewish people, and it's describing it in terms of 12 times 12. You know what I mean? Like there were 12 tribes, and now it's 12 times 12 times 1,000. And maybe that's the imagery, is that there's just going to be a ton of Jewish people. To put it in the language of Paul in Romans 11, verse 26, all of Israel will be saved at the end of history. Tons of Jewish people are going to come to faith. The number to me is not that important. The people are important. What is the symbol for Gad? When do we ever see Gad being used symbolically to refer to the church? What about Zebulun? What about Judah? What about Issachar? Why list and go into this incredible detail, adding them up and describing them? And why would you do that unless you're referring to literal people? So, to say that one part of this looks like it could be symbolical, or symbolic rather, that doesn't mean that the entire thing can just be whitewashed away. Second objection would be that we don't know anyone's ancestry that goes back to the 12 tribes. True. I mean, they know to a certain extent the priestly class, the Levites today. That's about as close as we can get. But to know that you're from Issachar or you're from, Judah, you're from a certain line. How would we even know that today? Who would know that? God. God would know that. He would know what tribe you belong to. So if you're Jewish and you're a follower of Jesus in this period of history, God's going to know exactly how many people are there. Regardless, the number isn't important in my mind. The people are important. Well, just in case I lost you there, let me summarize what we just went over. During the Great Tribulation, many Jewish people, 144,000, or a lot, I don't know. Somewhere between 144,000 and a lot is how many Jewish people there will be. They're going to come to faith in Jesus. All Israel will be saved, Romans 11, 26. And God is going to seal them, according to verse 4. This means that they will be protected until they can reach this countless number of people. Now, think about it like this. God turned the world upside down with 12 Jewish men in the first century. the apostles of Jesus. What do you think he can do with 144,000 of them? They are going to be reaching tons of people. This would explain what we've been over. The church is out of the way, and in our place, the Jewish believers in Jesus come on the scene, and they become a blessing to the world, just like we see in Genesis chapter 12, that all nations on earth will be blessed through you. This is when it's going to occur right here. Once again, in other words, God is going to uniquely work through Israel, not exclusively, as we've seen, but uniquely. They're going to be a light to the world in a very unique way. Is this plausible? So far, we've been going through these predictions about the end of human history. Is this one plausible? That after 1900 years, that the Jewish people would come on the scene and have their own nation and be brought back together and be used specially by God? Is that plausible? Well, see, people in this room right now, we don't have an idea of how wildly implausible this would have been before 1948. See, we grow up watching the news where everything on the news is Israel, Israel, Israel. But before 1948, this would have been wildly, and I mean wildly, implausible. Let's look at this for a second. The Bible predicts that the nation of Israel will be regathered at the end of human history. And this is predicted numerous times over, and I'm not exaggerating here, hundreds of chapters of Scripture. Hundreds of chapters. Just to give you an idea of just the predictions. I don't mean the implications, which cover hundreds of chapters of Scripture. We see it in Moses. We see it in Isaiah. We see it in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Micah, Zephaniah. Basically any ayah you see in the Old Testament, it's going to mention the regathering of Israel right from the beginning, right from Moses all the way to the end, Zechariah. You know who else mentions the regathering of Israel? J.C. Luke 21. Jesus said, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city of Jerusalem must leave. They, these people that get conquered in Israel and specifically in Jerusalem after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the Jewish war, they, these Jewish people, will be led captive into all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles. That happened, yes. Rome came in, they wiped out the Jewish people in AD 70. Yeah, Josephus says 1.1 million Jews were killed. Probably an exaggeration, but whatever it was a ton of people murdered. They will be led captive. Jerusalem will be trampled until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The operative word there is until. They're going to be led captive. They're going to be trampled. Jerusalem's going to be in ashes until the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. So 1900 years later, we see that this prediction of Jesus has come to fruition. After the horror of the Holocaust, we saw that the world had sympathy on these Jewish people, 6 million of whom were killed under the Third Reich. And they were given a little partition of land in Palestine. Well, these predictions, there's no way you could say these are post-dated. The fulfillment definitely came millennia, in some cases, after the initial prediction. There's no way, absolutely none, you can say that these were, you know, like written after the fact. Impossible. And this is truly a unique and improbable prediction. You're like, what do you mean? It's not that big of a deal that the Jewish people got back into their land after 1900 years. Oh, yeah. Yes, it is. Absolutely it is. To think that you would be globally dispersed, okay, and then after 1900 years, you all come back together into the same real estate and get your land back. That has never happened ever. This is the only time in human history that has ever happened. Check this out. Donald Lewis. Now, this guy is a Christian, but he doesn't believe in Zionism, that idea that Jewish people should have their land in Israel. He's a professor of church history at Regent Seminary, not a very Bible-believing seminary. He says this, history knows, so he's not a big fan of this. He's writing a book on it. History knows of no other people whose faith and identity has survived repeated devastations and the trauma of exile, and that not once, but twice. Oh, yes, the Babylonian exile. They were scattered, and then 50,000 came back in the 6th century BC. Then it happened in AD 70. Boom, they got shot out to all the four corners of the earth, and then they got brought back together in 1948. It's happened two times. Here's Louis Berkhof. If you read systematic theology, this guy's name comes up all over the place. Okay, he's a very, very well-respected, venerated scholar. He writes this. He doesn't believe in this either. Writing about these various predictions. Remember I said that whole continent of predictions about Israel being back in their land? He's writing about this. It's the context. He says, this literalism lands interpreters in all kinds of absurdities, for it involves the future restoration of all the former historical conditions of Israel's life. The altered situation would make it necessary for all the nations to visit Jerusalem from year to year in order to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. He's writing this, and he's just like, all the nations are going to come back to Jerusalem? Like, literally? Come, that's absurd. Guess when he was writing? Let me blow that up for you. 1939. He wrote this, and that means 10 years later, Israel was back in their land. This guy, a scholar of the Bible, couldn't predict this less than a decade in advance. The Bible predicted this thousands of years in advance. Yes, this is certainly unique and improbable. Imagine this. Imagine if all of the indigenous people in America, Native Americans, if they somehow rallied together and kicked out all 330 million of the rest of us, reclaimed their land in the continental United States. I mean, like the Iroquois, the Algonquins, the Sioux, they all got together and they kicked us all out and they took back the United States of America. That'd be pretty improbable, I think. That would actually be, let's see, that's 300 years ago that, you know, people came in, killed, murdered, poisoned, diseased these people and took over their land. It's about 300 years. And what if they could take it back? That would be very, very, very improbable. Far, far more probable than what we're talking about here. Because that is only 300 years ago. We're talking about 2 millennia, 20 centuries here. And it's not that people in the land were moved to one part of the land. What we're describing here with Israel is the people were scattered throughout the globe to all throughout Europe, America, and then they regathered into the same place. How do you keep a national, ethnic, and religious identity if you're Jewish? Unless you've got those interesting kosher laws in Leviticus 11 and 14. Apparently that idea of keeping kosher kept their identity throughout 2,000 years. Apparently that was very useful. Without a temple, without a central place of worship. Yeah, this is unique. And self-fulfillment is very, very implausible. That idea that you could self-fulfill this prophecy. I've heard people say that. Well, the Jews just self-fulfilled this. I'm like, you got to explain how. Dude, come on. Tell me how that happened. Who did it? Like, who read these passages and they looked at the scriptures? Who read these scriptures and self-fulfilled these passages? The Jews? Jewish people? Here's our buddy, Donald Lewis. Again, he doesn't believe in this stuff here. He says, there were a handful of deeply religious Jews in the late 19th century and early 20th centuries who were in favor of the Zionist cause, bringing the Jews back to the land. But they were a tiny minority. Religious Zionists were very much the exception. Before 1945, most religious Jews regarded Zionism with deep hostility. They believed that only the Messiah would return the Jews to their ancestral homeland. They opposed this. Believers in the Bible, religious Jews, they were like, we don't think we should create a move back to Israel. Messiah, he's going to do that for us. It was the Holocaust that persuaded many Jews to embrace Zionism. 1945, yeah. Again, he says, the Zionist movement was from its inception secular, non-believing, and largely Marxist, with few rabbis supporting the cause. In fact, most opposed it. Shalom Goldman, professor of religion at Duke, He says political Zionism was founded and led by secular Jews, Theodor Herzl, not a believer in the Bible, not a believer even in God. And Israel's ruling elites are to this day secular. That's right. Israel, the modern state of Israel, is one of the most atheistic nations on earth today. So who was reading their Bible faithfully and saying, well, we just want to make this happen? And also, how do you do that? How do you just muster up some strength? Like if you were Iroquois and you just said, I'm just going to take back the land for my native people. No, you can't just do this if you feel like it. Well, maybe it was the Christians who did this. Maybe the Christians read their Bibles and they wanted to give the land to the Jews. Shalom Goldman, he says, for the most part, Christians do not feature in this narrative except as antagonists. No, so true. Read the history of Christians and their relationship to Jews. Two books. David Rausch, A Legacy of Hatred, Why Christians Should Not Forget the Holocaust. Barry Horner, Future Israel. So-called Christians were anti-Semitic. I hope you're not one of those people that believes anti-Semitism began in 1939 in Germany. These people were tortured, brutalized for centuries. The good Christian emperor, Constantine, in 325, made it illegal to convert to Judaism, making it punishable by death. It was a capital crime in the Roman Empire to convert to Judaism. The Russians, the Germans, I mean, anywhere you looked, the Jews were hated. Yeah, Christians, this whole idea that they were the ones who did this, well, it's not the case. That just doesn't comport with history. Well, maybe it was just the United Nations. Well, of course it was. But then you still have to explain how atheistic nations, like the USSR, voted for Israel's sovereignty. You can read about this. 1947, the United Nations partition plan for Palestine. This was the Russian, it wasn't a law, but it was their way of saying the Jews should get their land in Israel. This is why many conspiracy theorists deny the Holocaust. You go, whoa, 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 that's what they call a non sequitur. How do you go from here to there? Where'd that come from? Think about it. How did the Jews get back into their land? The Holocaust. 6 million of them were rounded up like animals. They were killed. They were treated as subhuman, burned alive, poisoned. And the world looked at that and said, we got to give these people land. So for better or for worse, there they are, 1948, and then the Jewish War in 1967 blew up their footprint fourfold, took back Jerusalem. Well, conspiracy theorists, they look at that and they say, see, the Holocaust never happened. And the Jews, they basically run the world. They're behind everything. And so they made up the whole Holocaust myth. It was a hoax to make people pity them so that they could get their land back. Don't believe me? Michael Shermer, historian of science, he says, why? We might ask the deniers of the Holocaust. If the Holocaust did not happen, why would any group concoct such a horrific story? You ever wonder that? Why do they make this up? Because, some deniers claim, there was a conspiracy by Zionists to exaggerate the plight of the Jews during the war in order to finance the state of Israel through war reparations. That's why. I'm going to read some Holocaust deniers here. This is pretty nauseating. Okay, I don't read these guys, but I read this book on defending the historicity of the Holocaust by Michael Shermer. He read these guys for us. Here's one of them, Richard Arwood. He says the Holocaust lie was perpetrated to fill the minds of Gentile people with such guilt feelings about the Jews that they would utter no protest when the Zionists robbed the Palestinians of their homeland. Jack Wyckoff, another denier. Talmudic Jewry is at war with humanity. Revolutionary communism and international Zionism, there's that idea, the Jews are buying the world, controlling the world, are twin forces working toward the same goal, a despotic world government with a capital in Jerusalem. David Irving, another Holocaust denier. Without Hitler, the state of Israel would probably not exist today, so that to that extent, he was probably the Jews' greatest friend. I mean, can you buy that? Can you go that far as to say, well, okay, the Jews, they didn't self-fulfill it. The Christians, they didn't self-fulfill it. The United Nations, they didn't do it. You have to go to, I'm talking, utter extremes to explain this prophecy, I misspoke, this mountain of prophecies away. Now, by this, what I am not saying is that because there's Jews in the modern state of Israel, that therefore everything that Benjamin Netanyahu does and the Israelites do today is therefore moral. What a bunch of nonsense that would be. Wherever you stand on the current war going on right now, that is not in any way related to what we're talking about. This is predicting what's going to happen. This is just saying that God knew about it. He predicted it. And eventually, he was going to bring the Jews back together into one place. So, when we look at this together, does the Bible offer plausible predictions about the end of human history? I'm being very, very conservative in that claim. I think that this is not merely plausible. I think this is extraordinary. Show me. Show me a prediction like this, where people were spread for 1900 years across the globe and then brought back together. And this was predicted in multiple different ways by multiple different people, all in one book like the Bible, a library of books, Moses, Jeremiah, Isaiah. Nothing like this. Nothing like this in human history. No predictions like this either. Now, if this offers a plausible scenario for the end of history, this would mean that this is serving as evidence for the rest of what the Bible says. It gives you a certain plausibility structure that when you read these dozens of predictions and they've come to fruition today, that makes you think, whoa, maybe the rest of what I'm reading in the Bible is also true. Like if you had a friend who was 5'6" and he said he got into a fight and beat up three guys in a back alley, you might be like, I don't know about that. But well, no, that's okay. What if you found out, you're reading the newspaper, newspaper. You're reading the internet and you type in his name and you see that he was in the UFC. Ooh. And then you click some more. Oh, he's got some medals over here. He's been fighting over there. All of a sudden, the plausibility structure of that story goes way, way, way up, doesn't it? So the parts that you can verify, the UFC thing, help support the parts that you can't verify, his story. We are seeing something similar here. When the Bible is showing up as a unique supernatural book, that means that what we're seeing is that when it talks about eternal life, how you get to heaven, that would increase our confidence that what that part is saying is also true. And here's the best news in the world. The Bible says that the way to get to heaven is simply to trust in Jesus. Remember what we read? Verse 14, they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. You know what that's saying, right? Jesus bled so that we could be made clean. Jesus was clean when we should have bled. See, it's the great exchange. He was the one that deserved to be dressed in white, but he took up the cross. He was butchered. He was killed for you. As we read in verse 17, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Imagine that picture. Can't imagine being God. People are finally up in heaven and they're crying. If I was God, I'd probably stomp my foot and be like, you're in heaven. Why are you crying? Apparently God is nothing like me. He is going to stoop down and wipe away every tear. This is a beautiful picture of the future. What's before you tonight is, do you believe that it's true? How much faith do you need? How much evidence do you need to ask God for a gift? To say, if you really did bleed so that I could be made white, I could be forgiven, I want that. And at that point, the Bible says that you can be forgiven and you can know where you're going when you die. You don't have to wonder every day of your life, am I going to heaven or am I going to hell? You can know I'm going to be with Jesus. And he's going to comfort me, and we're going to be there forever.